Since they had taken the Ark of the Covenant from Israel in chapter 4, they brought it to their city Ashdod and put it in their temple to Dagon. And then their trouble started. As we know, God made the image of Dagon fall down before the Ark of the Covenant. And they set it back up. And then the next morning, it was falling over again with the head off and the hands off on the threshold. And then started a plague, which killed many. And the others had what we read about there in chapter 5 is those emerods, which made the ones that weren't being killed by the plague to be completely miserable. They sent the Ark of the Covenant to Gath, another of the cities there of the Philistines, and then to Ekron. And the same thing was repeated in all of those places. And so they decided to, as the cry went up to heaven, then they decided they were going to get the Ark out of their land. And it was there for 7 months. As we read there in verse 1 of chapter 6. But during those 7 months, it was a time of misery and death for the Philistines. So now they seek to their religious leaders and ask whether or how to send it back to Israel. What would be the way to do it? And so then their religious leaders, who of course were following the idol worship of their land. So were these wise men? I mean, religiously speaking, of course, they're not. But they did recommend sending something with the ark when it goes back as a symbol that would glorify the God of Israel. They said in verse 5, so that he would lighten his hand off from them and from your gods and from off your land. So that was their plan then, and they were going to make this offering. Now, they're looking at this as a way to appease God, so he's not going to be angry with them anymore for having taken their ark. They've had a great lesson here about the power of the God of Israel, Jehovah, who is obviously not some local or national God and is not on par with any of these idols of these lands, because none of these other nations had such a demonstration of power. These things didn't happen to anyone else because of any of the idols of those lands, because they aren't real. But this is the true and living God who was doing these things, and they're having a very clear and graphic demonstration of who he is and his power. And they're recognizing that this is the power of God. But we see, as we read further here, verses 6 through 8 in chapter 6, we'll see the manner in which these religious leaders of the Philistines tell them to send the ark back to Israel with those five golden mice and five golden emerods that would accompany it. Exactly what manner would they transport the ark back to Israel? Well, here's what they say in verses 6 through 8. Of 1 Samuel chapter 6. And let's see, Brother Matthew, would you read that for us? 1 Samuel 6, 6 to 8.
Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts, when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go, and they departed? Now therefore make a new cart, and take 2 milch kine, on which there come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, bring their calves home from them, and take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold, which you return him for trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go.
Okay, so they ask a question there, verse 6, which is a very good question. They're comparing the manner of these Philistines to whom? To the Egyptians. Now again, how long ago was that?
About 500 years.
Or over 400 years now. Since those events had occurred in Egypt. But how well are they known? Now, is this, to them, is it just some vague thing? Yeah, something. There are a lot of bad things that happened to the Egyptians 400 and something years ago, and then that's how these Israelites got out of there and came to this land. Is it that kind of vague thinking or knowledge of those events that you see on display here? Or is there some detail to it that is still known among all these people this many centuries after it happened, Brother Darrell?
There are some events that occur that are so massive and so great that it's passed on generation to generation, decade, century after century, because of the impact and everything. So,
which is the purpose of them. Yes. And that's one thing that God said that he was going to do, to show all the nations. Of course, it would be for all time. It would be for mankind forever to remember these things and the lessons that they teach. And even though people don't, for the most part, I mean, people don't read the Bible. I mean, how many people know, how many people could even name five books in the Bible? I mean, it might surprise us how few there would be. Maybe it wouldn't surprise us. But anyway, people don't know God's word like they should, for certain. But still, how many people have heard about the plagues of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea? Are they, Andy?
You kind of still have the same thing with the handwriting on the wall.
Yeah.
The common expression is, well, the writing's on the wall.
Yes. That's right.
People who really don't even know the full details of the story are familiar with that expression and what it kind of means.
Our language has many expressions in them that come from the Bible, even though people don't recognize it comes from the Bible, but still those events live on and are even part of the common vernaculars. Brother Andy's pointing out there. I mean, it's these things are famous events. And what happened there in Egypt still lives on like that today. The flood and Noah's time. I mean, and it doesn't matter what part of the world you're in. Those things are known and widespread. So even here, 400 years after the fact, the Philistines are still quite aware of what happened in Egypt way back when Israel was there. We already saw that in chapter 4 when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the camp. That's what the soldiers of the Philistines got worried about. That God that did all those things back in Egypt there was now going to be in their camp. Well, that's what the Israelites were hoping bringing the Ark in would do. But of course it didn't, because they had not repented. But the Philistines were afraid because of that. But here these religious leaders, these diviners, that they were seeking out their advice on what to do, asked them, why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? So even that part of, and that's a big part of what we read about in Exodus, that when, how come there were, if Pharaoh and the Egyptians did not have hard hearts, how many plagues would there have been? There might be possibly none, but at the most we'd be talking about the story of the one plague in Egypt. But how come there were 10? Because of the hardening of the hearts of Pharaoh and those people. Now we can read about, it phrases it in Exodus about they hardened their hearts and God hardened their hearts. Well, I mean, God was working against them because of their own decisions. So they bore responsibility for that, but God was working against them to make those things happen, and he wanted to make his power and his wonders known to everybody. And 10 plagues certainly did the job. And they knew about all that, and they knew how they had hardened their hearts, and how that worked to their detriment, and the fact that they ended up suffering so much because they'd hardened their hearts against Jehovah, the God of Israel. Of course, he being the God of the world. But they're saying, why are you doing like they did? What was the result for Egypt? The destruction upon them was massive. Well, they've already had a huge problem here in these 7 months that the ark has been in the land of the Philistines. So they're asking them, why are you doing just like the Egyptians had done? Now, underlying that question is what? Shouldn't you have learned from what you know about what happened there? I mean, that's really what the point is. Now, even these people that are asking that question, the same question could be turned upon them. What was God really when he worked all that destruction against the Egyptians? What was it for? All their the idolatry, the wickedness, and he was letting them know who he was. Well, had these Philistines, were they learning the most important lesson from it? And we know Rahab did, didn't she? And that's what she acknowledged when the spies entered into Jericho, and she got the real point, and she was saved because of that. But did these same ones that are asking their people, didn't you learn anything? Why are you doing like they did? Well, why are they doing like the Egyptian? What was the religion in Egypt during those days? They're practicing the same types of things religiously that they were, and doing the same, living in the same way, same kind of wickedness. So there is some hypocrisy there. But yet the question is a legitimate one for them, for all those people, as well as for us, and in the broad sense. That's why we're studying all of these things. That's the whole purpose of our, why are we studying? We're Christians. We're following New Testament Christianity. Why are we studying the Old Testament? Why are we studying 1 Samuel? Why are we spending an hour on that today and week by week till we get through this? It's not a waste of our time, is it? Because we're trying to learn these same lessons so that we don't forget them, so that we understand things that God wants us to know from these things that He has done and teaches us about here. So we don't want to forget this either. And if we are not submitting ourselves to God and humbling ourselves under His mighty hand, in the end, are we going to be any better off than these people were or the Egyptians? So that's something we need to consider. But they're asking that question. Why are you doing like these Egyptians did when He had wrought wonderfully among them? And did they not let the people go and they departed? So eventually they did. And so they're saying you need to do what the Egyptians finally did. Well, in this case, not letting the people go, but letting the ark go. So how did they say to do it? Now, did they decide to consult the scriptures by which this mighty God had spoken about how His ark was to be carried and then to do things God's way? Or did they make up something that struck their fancy and according to their own wisdom that would be the right way to go here? Well, they're walking by their own wisdom, and they come up with this way of sending the ark back. Now, God is going to He's going to cooperate with them from the standpoint of when they're going to say, well, we'll see a demonstration one way or the other whether this is really God that did all this or whether it was by chance. God is going to at least cooperate with their words there to say, okay, well, here. If you want it to be done this way, as proof that it was me, here it is. And he did that. Now, this does not mean that they were that the ark was carried in the proper way. Of course, what knowledge did they have of the law that God gave through Moses? None at all. Now, later, it's kind of interesting to see the way they sent the ark back here. It's not that different from how the Israelites carried the ark from Kirjath-Jearim to bring it into Jerusalem, the city of David, in David's time. They made a new cart driven by oxen to carry it. And God did not bless that at all, did He? Because that's not the way, that's not the law, that's not the way that He said to do it. And when they didn't do things God's way, He held them accountable. And we know that lives were lost on that day when the ox cart wobbled. And of course, then later when they did it the right way, God helped them. There were no problems like that. But anyway, it's kind of interesting to see the similarity in the wrong way that they had the ark carried. But they said, make a new cart. And what are two milch kine, or however you would say the M-I-L-C-H? What is that? I mean, milk cows. So two milk cows to pull this cart, a new cart, that had and these cows that had never had a yoke upon them. And it says, and bring their calves home from them. And put the ark on the cart with those jewels, those trespass offerings they were making up, and then send it away. Now there's something, and I'm not a big farming guy at all, but there's something that's kind of jumps out at you there with in verse 7 or 7 and 8 there. What would happen with two milk cows that have calves, and you bring their calves home and you put them in their spot? What are the mothers, the cows, what are they going to do ordinarily? Is it going to be their instinct to leave? I mean, if you tie them up to a cart and their babies are right nearby, I mean, are they going to tend to want to go off in the opposite direction and pull that cart off somewhere, especially when they've never had a yoke on them to pull a cart? I mean, this is not going to be the normal for them to even pull off, haul that cart off. And I mean, why would these two cows with their calves right there, they've never pulled a cart before, and then they're just going to walk off and pull the cart and head straight to Israel with it? What sense does that make? I mean, this defies all things logical or natural, doesn't it? So obviously God is going to be working in this situation to make another demonstration that he is truly the one that's been doing all of this, including working here to get the ark back to Israel. And would this impress the Israelites, or should it? Well, finally, they're going to repent in the next chapter. So this is going to be the culmination of all that God has been doing, going back to the time of Samson, to bring about their repentance. And it will finally come, but this is just another thing that's being done here. But will all these things that have happened during the 7 months after the ark has gone away, and how it comes back, is it going to get the people's attention in Israel? So this is something that the Philistines will take note of, and also something for the sake of Israel. But these cows are going to behave in a way that is clearly not a natural or a logical way that they would typically behave. But then they said, in verse 9, the two ways that they bring forth here or put forth as possibilities for all these events that have occurred in their land, and how they could know whether it was really from God or not. So let's look at verses 9 through 12. Brother Darrell, see what happens next here.
Verse 6, 9 through 12. Mm-hmm. See if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, that he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us, as it was a chance that happened unto us. And the men did so, and took two milk kine, and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer of mice, of gold, and images of bronze. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. The Lord of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh.
All right. So they decided, if these cows haul this cart and go straight towards Beth Shemesh, so here's the main road and the direct route right back to Israel. And if these cows take off with that ark on the cart and go that way, then they're saying, then he has done us this great evil, talking about God. But if not, he says, then we'll know it wasn't his hand that smote us. It was chance that happened to us. Now, that outlook that they have on the events that occur in this world, how is it any different than the way most people view events that occur in this world? There are two categories of things that they're recognizing here. It either is just happening on its own by chance, or God is intervening to make it happen or to do something. Now, how many people today look at events in this world in really the same manner? That occasionally God is actually the one acting and doing something, but other than that, then it's just by chance that things are happening. I mean, that's really no different than the way just about everybody thinks now, isn't it? I mean, even people in the world. I mean, most people in the world do believe that there's a God, and most people believe that God does things, and that's why people pray to God. But how many people think that God is really working in all things, and working all things after the counsel of his own will, like he says in Ephesians 1:11? Or he's working all things together, Romans 8:28. How many people view God that way, rather than somebody who just steps in here and there on occasion to do something, but otherwise things are just running on their own? Now, what comfort is there for us if we are thinking that chance is governing all things, and unless God occasionally steps in? Is that a comforting view of the world, of the way it works? There's not much comfort or security in that. Now, the question is, what is the right view? Now, what did Jesus teach us? Does he want us to be people that are really troubled about what's going on because of chance may happen to us? I mean, if things are just running off there on their own, then how much do we have to worry about? We've got tons to worry about then. And then what if it really did depend on us, that it was all according to our power or ability to make things happen or to stop certain things, and it was up to what control we could exert in our lives or in this world? We're in 1 Samuel chapter 6, and we're looking at the Philistines finally decided to get the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, and they said they got two milk cows, and they put tied a new cart to them. They'd never carried a cart before. They put their calves there at home, and then they're seeing if these milk cows will haul a cart, which they'd never had tied to them before, carrying the ark, and then take it off to Israel, leaving their babies behind, which would not be an ordinary way to go or behavior for cow, but they did it. And so the Philistines were saying, if they do that, then we know it was really God doing all of this. Otherwise, it was just chance. Are there any?
Well, we see other places in scriptures where people just do things on their own without consulting God. It usually doesn't turn out well. And
no.
We saw this with the Israelites in the book of Joshua, where Achan had stolen things, and they went on, why'd we lose? And we saw just a couple chapters earlier back where they were just doing things on their own.
Yeah.
So it seems any time people do things on their own without God's help, it doesn't have a good outcome.
No, it doesn't. That's one of the primary lessons for us to learn from that and all those other examples that you mentioned. In Matthew chapter 10, and what we're looking at is the way people view the workings of the world, the way things happen. And the Philistines' view was, well, things happen by chance, but in certain occasions, God, or I guess by their view, a God of some sort would take some kind of action. But otherwise, it's just things running on their own, and it's all by chance. And that really is the way most people view things right now, is that Things just happen by chance, but occasionally God may step in and do something. And so we're looking at that particular question, is that really the way it is? And that would not be a very comforting thing if that were so. If it were up to chance, I mean, how would we know in which situation God would offer up His protection or His help, His intervention, and when He wouldn't? I mean, we would just be floundering out here, and we'd have to be, it would be up to us to make sure that we're providing for ourselves. I mean, and that's not to say that we don't have our responsibilities, that God tells us here's things that we need to do, and He's going to work with us in that. I mean, we have our part in it, but we're not out here on our own. That's the point. And Jesus was teaching that here in Matthew chapter 10 very strongly. And verses 28 through 31, just for example here. Brother Hugh, would you read that for us, Matthew 10, 28 to 31?
And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are more valuable than any sparrows.
If you're just looking at that, let's just ask about the birds. I know birds don't have their own little newspapers about things that happen. I mean, big storm wipes out 800 sparrows or something like that. I mean, whatever their headlines might be. But let's ask a question. Does chance happen to the sparrows? We're talking birds now. What does he say about that? I mean, we look at these things and I mean, just... I don't want to get too graphic here, but there was something lying on the side of the road there as I was getting off the interstate here to get onto Broad River Road. I mean, we see that all the time. I mean, animals that have fallen victim to something not a pleasant looking thing there. But is it? We look at that and it's just, well, that's just by chance. What is the answer there? What does Jesus say? Even regarding these little birds, what does he say?
God's controlling them all.
Yeah, he says not one of them falls to the ground without the Father. God is the one that gives the breath, the life to the birds. He's the creator and sustainer of everything. He's the one that gave them their life. The breath or the life of these birds, all these animals, are in the hand of God. And only God can take that away. It's not just by chance. God's not just watching. These things are happening outside of His power and control. Not one of these birds, not a single animal, is going to lose its life without it being by God's will. God has to have, it has to be by His will that He decides, okay, this is when and how this is going to happen. And for His reasons. Now, of course, we know God has lots of factors in the way He decides to do things, much of which, I mean, we could only surmise or guess at what the reasons why things are happening. But we have reasons given in the scriptures that he teaches about why he does certain things. And that we know that he operates by certain principles. And I mean, he responds to things that he gives us choices to make. And he responds to us according to those choices. And he works with mankind in that way. But we don't see that things are just happening by chance, do we? God has to make the decision that he's going to allow that to happen, whatever that is. Well, that's why Jesus says we shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't be afraid of man. Our attention needs to be on God. But we have a great comfort there because we don't have to worry about what all things people might do to us. It's in God's control. The devil's not allowed to tempt us above what we can bear. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 teaches us. And we also know that man doesn't have the power on his own to do anything to us. It has to be by God's will. So we have God to approach, God to fear, and God to serve. And we don't need to be worried about all these other things that are going on. God has told us these things to comfort us and so that we can put our attention and concentrate on finding His will and doing it. We don't have to worry about all those other things that people are doing. So we don't have to worry about chance happening to us. I mean, we don't have to worry about walking outside and some meteor fall from the sky and hit us or something like that. I mean, if it happened, that would be, if that's God's will, that's God's will. But we don't have to worry about all those kinds of things. God is the one working all things together for our good if we love Him and are called according to His purpose. He teaches us in Romans 8:28. So it's not by chance that these things happen. Even if we don't understand God's reasons for something that occurs, the exact reasons for it, we still know that it is Him, it's God, it's of God, and He has His reasons and they're good. And we have to trust Him in that. Well, the Philistines here are thinking, well, this could be by chance that this happened. They're not thinking that that's really what it's looking like. but here, to be sure, they said, okay, well, if they go back straight to Beth Shemesh, we know it was God and not just by chance. Well, what happened? They put the ark on the cart with their offering that they came up with. And which way did the... What did the cows do?
They went straight there, didn't turn off on one side of the ark.
Yes, they behaved as if they knew the road to Beth Shemesh, like the back of their hooves or whatever. I mean, that they went there just like that's what they always did, didn't they? But they never had a yoke on them before. Had they ever been to Beth Shemesh? How did they know that's where they were supposed to go? I mean, this is clearly from God. That he was doing this. They went straight there. They went right along the highway. And they moved the whole way. And they didn't go to either the right or to the left. So they went the express route. So the lords of the Philistines went after them, it says, to the border of Beth Shemesh. They followed him to see which way these cows are going to go, to make sure that ark gets with where they want it to go, and to observe what these cows are doing so they can learn from it. So what's their conclusion going to be then from all of this? With what happened to them during those 7 months and then the way the ark gets back to Israel? Will there be any doubt for them that this all of this was from God? No doubt whatsoever. Now, are they going to ponder this to the point they look at this and recognize, as Rahab had done, but of course they have much more evidence now on top of what she already knew from what had happened in Egypt and other things. But are they going to think about this to the point where they recognize this is not some idol? This is God. I mean, this is the Creator. This is the God, the true and living God of heaven that is obviously doing all of these things. And we don't have a Dagon can't do anything like that. Are they going to look at it like that and then decide, we need to seek this Creator. We need to learn the will of this God and serve Him. Are they going to do that? Well, as a nation, we know they don't. But are there any individuals that do? Perhaps. We're not told, are we? Now, do we ever have any cases, or do we ever read about something like this where some people in other lands see the events that are taking place that are clearly a demonstration of God's workings, where they do think about it to that point where they put it into action and they then become servants and children of God? Well, we've mentioned one individual with her family, Rahab, for sure. That's one. But any others come to mind? Well, how about in Esther, the book of Esther in chapter 8? I think we know what happened in that book when God saved the Israelites that were... And this was during the time of their captivity. Technically, it was even after the time in which Cyrus, the king of Persia, had granted permission for the Jews to return to their land. And many did. But many of the Jews now that had been... They'd been out of Israel. I mean, these are people that grew up. They'd never even been to Israel. And they were comfortable in their homes and in their environment where they were. And so lots of them stayed behind and still lived in the area of Babylon and so forth. And so it was that Esther herself was over in that part of the world, and she ultimately became the queen of Persia. And more, her uncle was Mordecai, and his nemesis, Haman, was the one trying to destroy Mordecai, hated him, and then by extension wanted all of his people, wanted all the Jews to be destroyed because Mordecai wouldn't fall down and worship him. So he had made his plot and his plan and even had a day in which it was going to be a day of destruction for all the Jews throughout the Persian Empire, which ruled from India all the way to Egypt. So this was going to be a horrible time for the Jews, except God used that situation with Esther to bring that to a halt, and it didn't happen, and the Jews were saved. And everybody in the kingdom recognized this, and it was obvious that God had done great things to save his people in this situation. So what was the outcome of it in Esther chapter 8 and verse 17? Well, Tom, could you read that for us, Esther 8 and verse 17?
And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast, and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them.
So were there any in Persia that were not physically Jews that recognized what was going on there, considered it, and then repented and sought Jehovah and turned to him? It tells us about it there. Now, he doesn't tell us about what happened in Philistia. Could there have been some like that that did what they did? We could hope so. He just doesn't say, but it's not unprecedented, is it? There are other examples of the same thing happening. It wouldn't be surprising if there were some people that did think about all those things, and this could have led to the repentance and the salvation of some of these people in the land of the Philistines. But that, of course, we don't know because there's no statement about it. Although we do see that that has happened before then and after this time in other places. This is also for Israel's sake. But anyway, even if for those that didn't repent, it's still a lesson that the Philistines were going to remember for a long, long time. And this was also going to be for Israel's sake, these things that happened, for them to learn from. And, of course, we're going to see their repentance come right on the heels of this in the very next chapter. We'll start reading about that. Before we move on, we can just ask the question. I know we raised it sort of at least a little bit a while ago, but was God endorsing the priests and these religious leaders of the Philistines by letting the cows go the way that they said? If they go that way, that means it was God. Does that mean that he was putting his stamp of approval on their doings and the way they were doing things, the way they were thinking? It was by their own imagination and wisdom that they chose that particular way of sending the ark back to Israel, and with those graven images for a trespass offering, they came up with all those things. They for one thing, what was the second commandment of the Ten Commandments to Moses, Exodus 20, verse 4? Thou shalt not make to thee any
graven images.
What did they do? So they were even in their very trespass offering was a trespass. It was violating, as far as the law that God gave to Moses, they made a graven image, or 10 of them. In fact, so we know that they weren't doing the right thing. They weren't carrying the ark the right way. They came up with a trespass offering that wasn't the right thing. But Andy,
sometimes though, God allows things to still happen even though it's not the way He wants it. We can look at Moses. He was told to speak to the rock,
yeah,
and water come. Instead, he struck it, and water still came. But there was still, that wasn't what God wanted, and Moses had to suffer the punishment for it. But
I didn't think of that one particular. That's a very good, that's an excellent example to use along the same lines. And it doesn't mean that God approved of their disobedience at all, just as Brother Andy's pointing out there. But God could still use the situation to make a demonstration of his power. But still, with that, also make it clear that what they were doing wasn't right. So they violated several laws that God had, the way that the ark was to be carried, the manner of trespass offerings, not having graven images. I mean, there are a bunch of commandments that they're breaking in their utter ignorance of the will of God. And he was not endorsing their idolatry or approving of that or any of the commandments that that they were breaking of God and his word. So he was still, though, making it clear that he was the one responsible for these things that were happening there. He'd already shown his disapproval of the entire nation of the Philistines, hadn't he? I mean, all that had been going on, and he'd already shown his disapproval of their idolatrous practices. What happened when they put the ark in Dagon's temple? I mean, for 7 months he's been doing nothing but showing how he's disapproving of all that they are doing and the way they're living and their religious practices and all of these things. So he's clearly not approving of what they were doing here and endorsing them. At all. I mean, even the very priests acknowledge there in verse 4 of this chapter, one plague was on you all and on your lords, they said. And even they themselves, back in chapter 5, verse 5, the priests were afraid to go into Dagon's temple with what was going on there, right? I mean, they got the point. They knew something. They knew that the God of Israel was angry with them and the things they were doing. Now, again, these men, we don't see that they've repented from it, but God's made it clear that he didn't like what they were doing, didn't appreciate it at all. But still, he used the situation to let everybody know that he was the one that had done all of that. All right, so looking forward here in chapter 6, or I guess we will have to look forward next time. We're about out of time this morning. So we'll look at verses 13 through 21, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. The ark's going to come to Beth Shemesh, and then the men of Beth Shemesh will end up doing something good, but then something bad. And yet another lesson is coming. God teaches lots of lessons. And he's going to keep teaching them here throughout all of this, and lots of things to learn from. And of course, he's teaching us lots of lessons, and by his word, but then in our lives as we are trying to follow these things, even when we don't. And there's the chastening of the Lord that he says not to despise. Well, there's a heavy chastening that's going to come upon the people of Beth Shemesh because they don't obey the word. So this is going to be yet another an exclamation point, really, on all that's happened up to now for many years, for them finally to recognize we're doing wrong, and every time we do wrong, something bad happens. So they're finally going to wise up to the point where they're going to say, maybe we should start doing things the right way and actually obeying our God. And when they try that, good things are going to happen. It's just unfortunate it's taken them 40 years to finally figure it out. They've learned the hard way. So the question that those leaders of the Philistines, their religious leaders, were asking, why are you hardening your hearts like the Egyptians had done? Well, that same question can be asked to the Israelites who have been doing it not just for 7 months, but for 40 years. Why did it take so long here for them to finally get the point? Well, this was obviously a tough generation that was being dealt with. And anyway, that's some of the stuff we'll get to look at, Lord willing, next Sunday. So please be back then if you can. And lots more good stuff to look at here in the remainder of chapter 6 and then chapter 7, as we'll finally see these people repent and turn to the Lord again. I appreciate everybody being here this morning. And as we close, we'll ask Brother Darrell to lead us in prayer.